You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And in Romans 14, we're going to deal with a subject tonight that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. Always. It always plagues the church. The subject matter tonight will be, we're going to talk about the gray areas. And the important thing to understand about a gray area, and this part you might want to write down, gray areas are gray, okay? They're not black, and they're not white. They're gray. And see, when you talk about a gray area, that's gray, all right? And what ends up happening to Christians all through the centuries is that when it comes to gray areas, and these things are fluid, they change from culture to culture, time to time. All of the Christians who are licentious by their fleshly nature, that is, they're sinners. They're grace abusers. They love the freedom they have in Christ to abuse grace and live any way they want. To a grace abuser, all gray areas are white. So no matter what's gray, it's white, I have the liberty, I'm doing it. And then to all the legalists, and there are tons of those, but to all the legalists, all gray areas are black. And so they set up rules against gray areas, and they say that if you're going to live a spiritual life, you have to view all the gray areas as black. Now, the Apostle Paul weighs in on this both in the church in Rome and the church in Corinth. And in their cases, it would have been a little bit different than ours. One of the things to understand is that it was the makeup of the church. Both in Corinth and in Rome, the church had a large number of Jews and a large number of Greeks or pagans. And so they had a great, remember, before they came to Christ, these groups never had anything to do with each other. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't hang out together. They didn't do anything. They come from different worlds. I want you to imagine yourself that if you were Jewish and say you're a 15th generation Jew. And so every generation of Judaism was practiced in your family. Everyone you know is a practicing Jew. And so now you see Jesus Christ as Messiah and your Savior. Do you think it's possible then that you might struggle with things like keeping the Sabbath, festival days, dietary laws? You see what I mean? You've done this your whole life. Everyone you've ever known's done this. It's after Friday night sundown. You know, now that it's after Friday night sundown, you're going to have to rest. You see, you could just see how how important that was to the Jews. The pagans, on the other hand, they come out of an extremely fleshly, carnal way of worshiping, and they're very sensitive to this. As I said, with many of the deities of Rome, part of the worship was what you and I would just call drunken orgies, and that was how you worshiped. And they came out of all that. Now, in both cities, but we'll talk about it more in Corinth, I guess, if you wanted to buy good meat, for example, you always went to the temple. The temple is where the good meat was. Some of the good meat was always sacrificed to pagan deities. And then a lot of the good meat was sold, but even the stuff sacrificed to the pagan deity was sold in what we'd call the meat market. Now, please understand, they didn't have herds of cattle, you know, the kinds of things we do. This is mostly sheep and goats and things like that. But now you can imagine as a pagan coming out of this, that if somebody told you that the meat you were buying was offered to one of the idols you used to worship, you'd be appalled. You'd say there's just no way that a believer should ever eat the meat that's offered to an idol. So Paul's going to weigh in on this. And what's really interesting about the way Paul handles this situation is twofold. One is he goes out of his way to make sure that everybody understands what's true, what's right when it comes to these issues. Secondly, Paul holds the spiritually minded believer totally responsible. In other words, he doesn't hold the weak believer responsible. He holds the spiritually minded believer to be responsible when it comes to gray areas. And you're going to see how this plays itself out. Okay, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And that word accept is proslambano, a very strong word with the word pros in front of it. It's a compound word. It means to receive. And he basically says, it's every time he does something like this, I don't want to be too technical, but he puts it in the middle voice. The middle voice means you got to do this on your own. This is something you have to willfully do. You have to accept the person who's weaker in the faith. And he hasn't explained it yet, but he's about to. He said, accept one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. If I were to use it in this particular way, okay, I would say, Steve, I totally accept you in the faith, even though your opinions are idiotic. All right? It's just stupid what you believe.
I've been told that.
Yes. That's why I picked you. that's the way this operates. He said, look, don't do that. Don't say I accept them and then I reject their opinions. You see, because the idea is that we have this propensity to want to be right. And so if somebody's not right, then they're wrong. And Paul's not denying that. What Paul is saying is when you get to gray areas, they don't matter much. You see, what Paul is trying to do in these churches is extremely difficult and still difficult today. And that is he's trying to create unity. He's trying to create unity in the church. And for the Jews and the pagan Greeks, this is hard. You know, for rich pagan Greeks and for slaves in the Roman Empire, this is hard. You know, this is an unusual combination of people in the early church. They really struggle with this. And so their big struggle in Corinth and Rome was over these gray areas. And Paul addresses it in both cases. When I said earlier that we continue to struggle in this area, I remember reading not long ago that it used to be, in say the early part of the 20th century and then through probably the 1970s and 80s, whenever there were schisms in church, they were almost always doctrinal. There was a big fight about what the truth was. They were doctrinal. Virtually in the last 25 years, that doesn't exist much anymore. The consensus among evangelicals is they don't care. The number one reason that evangelicals split churches in the last 20 years, and it's a greater reason than all the other reasons combined, music. That's why you're going to split a church. You're going to split a church over the music. I mean, think of that. That's as gray an area as gray could be. I mean, come on. Churches split over that. You see, that shows you our propensity for this kind of thing. So, he says, accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things. He said, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That's right. The Bible talks about vegans, you know. But if you're a vegan, it says you're the weak people in faith. Just remember that. Okay. But the point was that a lot of the people coming out of the paganism just were appalled at the idea of getting meat. You see, they didn't go to the grocery stores and things like that. The meat you got in those two major cities always was usually associated with the temple. And so that became a very important part of it. And they said, we're not going to eat any meat because we know that that's meat offered to idols. You see, and Paul has to deal with that. The Jews, on the other hand, said, well, yeah, it's the best meat in town. I'm going to get it. I don't care. You know, I don't think it makes any difference to me at all. What do I care? You see, and Paul said, that's the two sides. These are gray areas. There's nothing black or white about this, as you'll see as he goes on. He said, let not him who eats regard, he said, with contempt, exutheneo, it means to view them as totally worthless. That's amazing. He says, let not him who eats regard with contempt him, he said, who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, He said, God's accepted them. You see, this is a schism in the church. They're fighting over this. Christians have this tendency to do things just like this. We can take a gray area, and we can make the gray area like the most important thing. And when we end up doing that, we split churches, we create disunity in the church, all kinds of different things like that. And so he says, and so he gets to verse 4, and he says, look, who are you to judge the servant of another? See, it's right there. Who are you to judge the servant of another? He said, to his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. The Lord's able to make him stand. This has nothing to do with you. Who are you to judge another? Now, Americans have taken that phrase and what Jesus talks about in judging and said, you're never to judge me. That's what the Bible says. You see, I'm doing drugs. You can't judge me. I'm living with a lady. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? That's what the Bible says. Well, I'm a child of God. I should judge you because God already has judged you. Paul's not talking about black areas here. The context here isn't black. That's the whole idea, to admonish one another. Your responsibility is to admonish one another. If somebody's in sin, you better point it out to them. You see, that's in a sense what you need to do. That's our responsibility. Now, we live in a culture that says, no, all sin's gray. You see, and so who are you to judge me? I'm just going to do what I want to do. No, that's not what Paul's speaking of. He's speaking of in this particular area. You're not to judge the other person at all. And then he moves on. He says, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. He said, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. What do you do with holidays? I mean, now what is a holiday? It's a holy day, right? That's what it is. Now, I mean, you call it a holiday, but it's holy day. So what do you do with holy days? Do we have holy days? You see, are these important for us, these holy days? Now, if you're Jewish in the first century, you bet we do. We have holy days. You see, I'm not going to give up on my holy days. That means something else to me. Well, that's a little bit different. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Again, here's what Paul says in verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, these things are important to all these people. We've already talked about the food. You have food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. He said, no, don't let anyone judge you about those kind of things. He said, let me explain what I mean, because he said, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance is Christ. You see, that's the case. The substance is Christ. He said, you have to watch out for this. Go back to the book of Galatians with me for a moment, chapter 4. Galatians 4. Now, Paul says this in verses 9 and 10. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things, to which, he says, you desire to be enslaved all over again? Let me give you the example. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. You see, one of the things we often miss is when the Judaizers went into Galatia and they told the Galatians, you needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. And if you're not circumcised, then you're not right with Christ. You see, in fact, they would say you couldn't be saved unless you're circumcised. The males have to be circumcised. But they said more. Apparently, they got the Galatians to start believing in festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. They said, you got to keep all this. It's all there right there in the Bible. You see how this works. And Paul says, what is wrong with you people? You're going right back into slavery again. You see, it's just a different thing. The Jews are doing this to you, and you're allowing them to do it. He's very emotional in this letter. Now, when it comes to days, go with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. The book of Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 9, Paul says this. He said, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He said, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You see, that becomes a very important thing. I can remember when I was a student at the seminary and I was cleaning windows in Plano, Texas, commercial windows, and I was in a grocery store. Big windows there, and a young man and I started talking, and he was a student. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And we were just talking about the Bible, and he said, he said, the problem is you violate the Word of God because you have to keep the Sabbath. And if you know that, that's why they call it Seventh-day Adventist. You have to keep the Sabbath. And I said, well, you wouldn't have to worry about me. I do. And he said, no, I don't mean Sunday. I mean, you have to keep the Sabbath. I said, I don't mean Sunday. I mean, I keep the Sabbath. I said, for me, every day is the Sabbath. Every single day, every day is the Sabbath. I honor it every day. I rest. Christ did all the work. I rest. That's what Paul's saying. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is saying there. There's a rest for us. You see, the seventh day, Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, was a shadow. The reality is Christ. You see, so I do rest. It didn't appease him very, very well, by the way. He didn't care much for that because you have to keep the Sabbath. You know, I mean, like I said, when it comes to gray areas, we are unbelievably creative and ongoing on these things. You know, I'd read something not long ago where a whole group of evangelicals are saying that if you're going to really live right before God, you have to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Like, what? What? Yeah, that's, if you're spiritual, that's what you do. Look, you can eat what you want, but that has nothing to do with spirituality. That has nothing to do with spirituality at all. You're taking something that's a shadow or something that's gray, and you're trying to make it like it's the substance of something or the most important part of it. Now, back to Romans. He said, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not, for the Lord, he does not eat, he gives thanks to God too. And it's just kind of Paul playing around with this. Is it important that Christians are grateful? Yes, you see it all through Scripture. Is it important that we give thanks to God? Yep. He says, well, how about this? If you eat that meat, give thanks. And if you don't, give thanks. Because the only thing that's important here is giving thanks. You see, that's the only thing that really matters here. Now, I'm sure that's not exactly what they wanted to hear, but he says that's the way this works. And again, please understand as we go on and we get near the end, I think you'll see it, we have this propensity toward this stuff. We make it, I mean, the church's history is, wow. You see, I mean, has the church ever been Sabbath keepers? Any of the history of the church? You ever hear blue laws? But let me tell you this. The church was never Sabbath keepers. The church was worse than Sabbath keepers. The church changed the Sabbath. The church just came in and arbitrarily changed the Sabbath. Everybody knows the Sabbath is the last day of the week. The church worships what? On the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. So the church said, no. We'll change the Sabbath. We'll make it Sunday. That's the Sabbath. No, it's not. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. And then he said, if we have enough political clout, we'll have laws. So you can't do stuff on the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath, but now you can't do anything. And I hear people still say, oh, I wish it was like the old days when nobody could do things on Sunday. No. It doesn't matter. It's a gray area. The point of it Paul was trying to make here is don't, we have a propensity for this kind of thing. We take these little tiny things like this, gray areas, and we turn them out to be like the test of orthodoxy. This is such an important thing. It is not. I don't know when or how the church was able to convince anyone that the Sabbath changed. I don't know how they did that, but it's interesting that they did. Sunday has never been and never will be the last day of the week. Never. It's the first day of the week. It's the day of the resurrection. That's when the church worshiped. So, back to Romans. He goes on and he says, for not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. He said, there's a principle. He loves to put these little principle verses in. Look, this isn't about right. This is about us. You see, this is about us. This is about unity among us. That's what's important here. And they got disunity here in the church because of these gray areas. He said, that's what I want to talk about. See, that's going to be his point. And you see, that's what he does. He says the spiritual people should be the one who make the sacrifice because they know better. They should show their love. Now, remember, Paul's the one that said to the Philippians, you have to consider everybody else as more important than you are. So when you're holding on to some gray area and demand that everybody adheres to your gray area and you condemn anybody that doesn't, are you thinking about them or you? You see, that's his point. He said, you can't do that. That's not the way this is going to work at all. He said, look, if we live, we live for the Lord. He said, for if we die, we die for the Lord. He said, therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. It's kind of interesting. He said, that's the way this works. He said, for to this end, Christ died and lived again. Now, don't miss this. To this end, Christ died and lived again. Now, it's going to be a result clause or a purpose clause. You could view it either way in Greek. But now, he's talking there about Jesus as Savior. And he says, you know what one of the reasons are that Jesus was Savior? The last part of the verse. He said, for this end, Christ died and lived again. For the result that, or the purpose that, he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. What's he saying? He's Lord over all. This is only about Christ. You see, this isn't about anything but Christ. This isn't about whether or not you eat the meat or honor a day. This is not about that. This is about your relationship to Christ. He's the Lord of all. Only he can decide. Notice then, he takes it and he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt or see him as worthless? He said, let me give you a piece of reality here. He said, we shall all stand before judgment seat of God. We all stand before the Bema. The only thing that's going to matter is what Christ says. Not going to matter about what anybody else says about anything whatsoever. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 or 4. It won't matter, but let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'll start in 4 instead of 3. But notice, now I'll start in 3. Looking at, he says, look, he said, I want you to understand that the only person that can evaluate anything, particularly a ministry, is Christ. There's no other evaluation of a ministry but Christ. Now, of course, we would wink at that and say, yeah, that we believe that too, but we don't. I mean, how do we evaluate a ministry? You see, numbers, buildings, budget, that's how we know. That's how you know. You see, we try to measure the ministry. He said, but only Christ is going to make a difference. It's not going to matter what anybody else says. And I've told you people that before. It was one of the things I most respected about MacArthur when he was in the city, and he meant it tongue-in-cheek, and he explained it, but he just said, I don't care what my people think. I'm just telling you, I don't. Now, having been out there, they love him. They do. But he said, I don't care, because that's not going to matter. only thing that's going to matter is I'm going to stand before the Lord. He's going to decide. He's going to evaluate my ministry. You see, and what he says is the only thing that's going to make any difference. None of the rest of it has any bearing on anything. You see, and that's what Paul is talking about here. So he goes on, he says this. He says in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus Christ. He said, now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. He said, all ministry is going to be done and evaluated by Christ, and he uses two different analogies. The one analogy, he said, I'll call the one analogy, he said, gold, silver, precious stones. Everybody in that culture knew, wow, that's got a lot of worth to it. And then he said, oh, or he said, it'll come out as wood, hay, and straw. That has no worth. So all ministry will have either a lot of worth or no worth. He said, that's the way it works. He said, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. That's judgment. He said, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved. I'm not talking about salvation here. He said, yet as through fire. He said, that's the way this is going to work. Now, what's really interesting is you go on here in chapter 4, you start getting an idea of how Jesus judges. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. Paul says, I can't even examine me. I love that. You see, did everyone say, Apostle Paul, you're great. You're the Apostle Paul, you're great. Paul's view is, I don't know if that's going to matter at all. He said, I'm not going to decide whether I'm great or not. I don't even examine that. He said, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And then he says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and here it comes, and disclose what? The motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And that's a very convicting verse. So what Paul is saying is, it really doesn't matter what you do. It really matters why do you do it. You see, that's what's going to matter. He's going to disclose your motive. Why do you do this? You see, why? What's your motive? To do anything. You see, and I think what he's saying is, if you've got a fleshly motive, you get wood, hay, straw. If you've got a spiritual motive, you got gold, silver, precious stones. Now, I don't know if you think about it as much, but if you're a full-time pastor, you think about it a lot. You get really convicted about your own motives. You do. I can still remember when I first started preaching as a layperson in Pennsylvania, and I'm preaching in all these churches. And I can be as honest as I can. I don't. One of the most important things to me is, boy, I don't want to come across stupid, you know, or boring. Boring, you know what you mean. You know, I really want them to like it, and to like me. Does that sound like good motives to you? By the way, almost everyone I've known or has ever preached has said they've always had those mixed motives. It's always been a struggle to do almost anything like that. So one year when Keith Boyer, who was a Christian counselor, and I were over in Mississippi Gulf Coast, Earl Rodmacher, who was not only a Dallas grad, but he was the president of Western Conservative Seminary in Portland. He was the guest speaker, dynamic man. And so Keith and I went to Earl after one evening session and said, Dr. Rodmacher, we're really struggling with this, you know, because I just don't know if I can make my motive pure enough. And he just looked at it and says, no one has totally pure motives. I said, what do you mean? He said, you always have a mixed motive. He said, I imagine every time you get up there, there's a little bit of a fleshly motive and there's a spiritual motive. Jesus knows the difference. One will be wood, hay, and straw, that part. The other will be gold, silver, precious stones. Once he said that, I was relieved. You see, once he said that, I thought, oh, gosh, that's good. You see, that's good. Because you can see how this works. It's very difficult for us to do almost anything with the Lord that way. And think of how badly, and the Lord warns us about this. I mean, when he comes to something like even just giving, I mean, think, why does the Lord tell us, don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing? Because you'll screw up your motives. You see what I mean? You'll screw up your motives. And the church doesn't help. You know, I'm just telling you, if one of you want to write a check tonight for $250,000, we'll put a plaque on the wall and we'll call it Your Name Auditorium. And you'll have your name here forever. I want my name there forever. I'll write the check. Jesus says, when I say thank you, that's the only reward you'll get from God. You see, that's the only reward you'll get. You just want the praise of men. So you'll get the praise of men. But that's all you'll get, Jesus says. Everything we do can be mixed motives like this. This is a difficult thing for us. And so he says, look, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, he'll decide. It'll be only up to him to decide how we lived our lives. Now, back to Romans, because he used that phrase when it came to this idea of the gray areas. He said, look, I want to tell you who Christ is. He said in verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue, he said, shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. He interdisperses Christ and God here a lot. This is strong passages for the deity of Christ. He said, that's the only evaluation that's going to matter. See, so when you think of this argument, you know, in their church, which is, you know, just about as absurd as tastes great, less filling, you know, eat the meat, don't eat the meat, honor the day, don't. He said, Christ is going to judge all you guys. He said, that's what's going to happen in this case. He'll be the one who judges all of this. So he goes to verse 13 and he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. He said, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block, he said, in your brother's way. You see, don't do that. Don't cause someone to stumble. And see, what happens to the more spiritually minded person here, we have liberty in Christ. But if I use my liberty to make you stumble, I hurt you. You see, I hurt you. And he said, you can't do that. Some of you have heard this before, but when I was young and brand new in the Lord, one of our neighbors in Pennsylvania was a guy who went to a very legalistic Baptist church. And he had a neighbor, and I knew the neighbor pretty well. And apparently, for some reason, probably schedule or something, I was mowing my grass on Sunday. Okay? And he told my neighbor, I don't know what that guy claims to be Christian or something, but you can't mow your grass on Sunday. And he told me. So guess what I did? Every Sunday. And I was wrong. Completely wrong. In fact, I would call that sin. I tried to make someone stumble. You see, no one's going to tell me I have my liberty in Christ. Better watch out for that. Paul says, well, you be careful with that. Don't you use it in that way. Don't you dare use your liberty in that way. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. So how many things are unclean? What did you say? Nothing. You see, we're in the new covenant. There's nothing unclean. Jesus said it differently. Jesus said nothing outside the man can defile him. Nothing can defile the man. Well, this is hard for the Jews. You see, they had clean food and unclean food, and they're struggling with this idea. No, that's bad stuff. You can't do that. He said, no, that's not the way it should work at all. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. Paul starts this chapter out and says, look, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. He said, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He said, I know you guys have drawn the battle lines and you're fighting over this stuff offered to idols. He said, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. That's a really important thing. We used to say at the Dallas Seminary, when you're a first year student at Dallas Seminary, you know everything. And eventually by your fourth year, you know that you don't know anything. That's what they call an education. You see, and that's what Paul's sort of alluding to here. He's just saying, look, that you'll say you know, but you don't really know. He said, if anyone loves God, he knows God. Therefore, concerning, he said, the eating of things sacrificed to idols. We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Now, he knows there are idols. He doesn't mean there's no such thing as an idol. But in paganism, what is the idol? It's God. Because there are no other gods in the world. We know there's only one God in the world. There's not a lot of gods in the world. There's just one God in the world. We know that. No idol's a god. You see, in fact, in that letter, Paul also tells them that usually behind every idol, there's a demon. You know, but that's not God. So he says, look, we know that. He says, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, but that there is no God but one. And he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God and Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He says, don't you get it? He said, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak and defiled. You see, he said, the weak believer in Corinth won't eat the meat. He's panicked about it. I can't eat meat that was offered to an idol. I can't. That's terrible meat. It's got something spiritually wrong with it. And Paul says, it's just meat. He always teaches the truth. But he always teaches for the more mature believer that you're the person who'll make the sacrifice in this. So he goes on, he says, but food will not commend us to God. Nothing you ever eat will make you closer or further away from God. Food has nothing to do with God. That's Paul's point. He said, we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. But he said, watch what he says next. But take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Don't you do that. You see, don't you do that. He said, if someone sees you, he said, who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, he said, will not his conscience, if he is weak, he said, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? He doesn't want to do this, but he's going to see you, and he's going to end up doing something he shouldn't be doing. His conscience is not clear, but he sees you doing it. See, our concern for someone else is our reason in the gray areas to act in a certain way. And everybody's different. I'm not trying to give you a model to follow, but many years ago, I had decided on the basis of these passages to never drink alcohol, just not. Not from a legalistic point of view, I just won't do it. I won't do it because of a weaker believer. And I had it confirmed to me. We were down in the city, I think at the Petroleum Club, doing a 50th anniversary for a couple, and we were renewing a vows down there, and a lot of people there. And everyone was milling around afterwards, and I was milling around, and I had a Coke in my hand and was milling around, and two girls from our church, teenagers, they came up to me and they said, we've been watching you. I said, really? You know? They said, yeah. We wanted to see if you were drinking. And you're not. Now, the point would be, you see, now they may have had their own arguments with the parents. I'm old enough to drink. No, you're not. I'm old enough to drink. No, you're not. You know, I don't know what the whole deal was, but they said, you weren't drinking at all. I said, no, I'm not. Now, just the way I extrapolated out, what if one of those girls had seen me drinking and said, the pastor of the church thinks it's fine, it'd be fine for me. But what if she has an addictive personality? What if she becomes an alcoholic? And you visit her and say, how'd you ever get this started? And you say, well, I saw Pastor Bill. That's unloving to me. Why would I use my freedom in that way? I won't. You see, I'm not going to use my freedom in that way. I'm not legalistic about it, but I'm not going to use my freedom in that way. You see, that's what Paul was saying. That's why Paul said, what's interesting, if you took the black, white, gray thing, Paul says, look, I want to make this as clear as I can. Everything that's gray is gray. Some people will say it's black, they're wrong. Some people will say it's white, they're wrong. Everything that's gray is gray. Then he says this, but for me, everything is gray is black. For me, because I won't do anything to cause a weaker brother to stumble. You see, I won't. I won't do anything that causes a weaker brother to stumble. I won't use my liberty in that way. You see, our tendency is to want to make everybody say, no, it's all black or it's all white, but it's not. Paul said, it's just gray. I'm not judging a brother that way, but for me, I want to be careful about this. He said, I don't want anybody, he said, to stumble. He said, for if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? And he said, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. He said, the brother who forsake Christ died. I can ruin a weak brother by using my liberty in that way. He said, don't do that. These are just gray areas. They're not that important. Okay, now back to Romans. Now, I want you to see, though, I get 14. Notice he goes out of his way to always tell you the truth. He said, I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but to whom it thinks anything is to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Paul said, look, I want the weaker believer to grow. I'm just telling you, I'm convinced that there's nothing unclean. Now, I know you think there is, but I'm convinced. He wants you to grow. He assumes you need to grow. He said, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. You see, using your liberty in that way means you're unloving. You see, you're not loving your brother. And if you need to consider everybody else as more important than you, you're violating that as well. You're not showing him love. You're saying, I'm right, and I can use the liberty the way I want. He said, do not destroy with your food, he said, him for whom Christ died. He's a brother in Christ. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. You see, don't get them all doing it. You know what he does? He uses his liberty to do these. Oh, that's just terrible. He said, don't do that. He said, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. You see, the kingdom of God is never about what you eat or drink. It's never about that. That's not what the kingdom of God's about. He said, it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, he said, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It just kills Paul to think that the church would use gray areas to destroy their unity. And we're still doing it today. I mean, we're still doing it this very day. Like I said, when I read the article of how many churches are split over music, it's like, oh my goodness. What are we doing? You see, how in the world could you possibly think that has any real bearing on walking with Christ? He said, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. Notice he says it again. All things indeed are clean. He has said this over and over in this passage. He wants to make sure you know all things are clean. So, as he says it again, he said, all things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, he said, or drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. If that causes a brother to stumble, don't do it. Just don't make it an issue. He said, the faith which you have, he says, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's an interesting thought that he has here. In gray areas, he said, follow your own conviction. Just follow your own conviction. Now, he keeps trying to get you out of the gray area in certain things that you think are black. He wants you to move you from black to gray, and he talks about that a lot. But he says, you follow your own conviction. But don't use it as a divisive way between you. He said, whatever you do, he said, the faith which you have, he said, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, he said, is condemned if he eats, because his eating's not from faith. Whatever's not from faith is sin. You see, if somebody's doing something that they believe is really wrong, but they saw you doing it, it ends up becoming an area of sin for them. They have no conviction in this. They just think, well, if you can do it, I guess I have to do it too. He said, be careful with that. So now, in these last minutes, what I want to do is talk about us instead of it. And I try to give you some guidelines in these areas. If you think of, I can't even tell you how many gray areas there are, but there are a lot. Obviously, we talk about drinking, smoking. If you're old enough, dancing, a big issue. You know, dancing. It used to be movies were a big issue. Not among evangelicals anymore. R-rated movies are where the evangelicals draw the line. If it's R-rated, you have to figure it out. That's a gray area. All the others are fine. It doesn't really matter what they are. So we've moved it up. I don't know if we'll ever get to X, but we may. Who knows? You know. Well, it's not pornography, so it's good. I mean, so that can become an issue. Internet can certainly become an issue. Secular music, it becomes an issue in many Christian camps. Eating habits, as I said earlier. What about clothing? See, is that a gray area? See, if I said, can a Christian lady dress any way she wants? You see, yes and no. And then some of you are just looking. Yeah. I want to see what the consensus is before I move my head. You know. No, these are all areas. You kind of have to figure this out. So, five questions. Here's the first one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, because that's where most of them will come out of. 1 Corinthians 10 first. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. The first question you ask on a behavior. Paul says, all things are lawful. That's quite it. Now, he doesn't mean sin is. Sin is never lawful. It's always sin. He's not talking about black. He's talking about gray. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. First question, will this activity benefit me spiritually? Will it benefit me spiritually if I do it? See, it's an important thing. Is it profitable for me to do this? A lot of times you just get to that and go, no, not really. You see, is it profitable for me to do this? Will it benefit me spiritually? Go with me to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Same phrase, Paul adds something. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Notice he says it again. He repeats these things over and over. He wants to make sure that you understand what's right here when it comes to gray areas. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. He just said that in 10. Then he says this, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Could this activity bring me into bondage? Could this become an addiction for me? You see, is that possible? Could it end up becoming something, as he says right here, that masters me? You see, and that's obviously the case for us. You see, as you experience things, those things can eventually come and master you. You know, is it, do you have the freedom to buy a lottery ticket? Okay. Now, do you have the freedom to go to the casino? Now, how much freedom do you have at the casino? Now, you're not, I'm not going to move my head anymore. Is it possible for it to become my master? You bet. You bet. I should have stayed away from that from the beginning. You see, all these kind of things like this come under the law of diminishing returns. Is it all right to kiss a girl when you're dating her? Okay. Is it all right to hug her? Is it all right to grab some places? Outside, inside. You say this works? It comes under the law of diminishing returns. Remember, I don't know if you can remember this. Some of you, it's been a while. But your first kiss, first time you held somebody's hand, it's electric, isn't it? You're like, wow. You know, and then you date for 6 months. Kiss doesn't feel the same, does it? Need to go a little bit further than that to get that feeling. And then further than that to get that feeling. And the next thing you know, we're fornicating. It mastered us. You see, that's a question I have to ask. You see, in all these kind of areas, there's not necessarily wrong with any of that, but could this master me? Is this the way this works? And you see this in addictive behaviors from, I just had a beer, to I'm an alcoholic. I just had a joint, until I'm a drug addict. You see, these kind of things can have an enormous effect on us as people. He said, will it bring an obsession or a bondage in my life? 1 Corinthians 8, 8 and 9. We read this before. Notice what he says. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Could my behavior cause somebody else to stumble? You see, if I frequented casinos, then two things could happen. One would be that you would think it's fine to do that because I'm the example. But for you, it turns out to be someone put you in bondage. You know, from that. The other you would do is you'd say, what a joke he is. He's no man of God. No man of God should ever find. I believe the Bible is clear in this. No man of God should ever find himself in a casino. See that? Weaker believers judging me for just going. So I can cause one to judge me and the other one to follow it, and he ends up being mastered by it. So he said, I don't want to create anything in my life to be a stumbling block. I don't want to make other people stumble over that. So that's the third question. Back to chapter 10. And here he says, verse 32, after talking about whatever you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God, he said, give no offense to either Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. He says, just as I also, he said, please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Now watch, that they may be saved. Next question, will this hinder evangelism? People watch. Will this hinder evangelism? You see, everybody's watching. Paul said, look, I love when he says that. He says, just as I also try to please all men in all things. By the way, you can't do that all the time because you can do the right thing and not please men. Did Jesus do the right thing? Were they pleased? No. And the same thing with Paul, but he said, look, I try. I try to not be an offense to any man. I want to be an example to the saved, but I also know that the choices I make has an effect on my ability to evangelize them. So that's important to me. Would this hinder my evangelism in that sense? Look at verse 25. He said, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. He said, for the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. He said, the next question is, will it violate my conscience? You see, will this violate my conscience? Boy, if it does, don't do it. So you have a conscience in that area. My wife will know this example, but when we lived in Plano, we had a community pool there, and we used to go down and go swimming usually in the evenings, and it was a lot of fun for the boys and us, and we all go down there. And there was a lady who went to the church with us. Her name was Diane, and she's an interesting lady. And she would come to the pool and usually talk to us. And she came to the pool and she had on a very small two-piece bathing suit. I guess would be the best way I'd put it, you know, but a very small Tupi. And she's sitting there talking to me, you know. And so I finally said to her, I said, Diane, can I ask you a question? She said, oh, yeah, sure. I said, if the rapture occurred right now, would you be happy to go in the presence of the Lord dressed like this? She changed bathing suits. It convicted her conscience. She said, I wouldn't be. You see, it's a matter of your conscience. See, that's a matter of conscience. I didn't tell her you can't wear that. You see, but it's a matter of our own conscience in this particular area. So does it violate my conscience? Don't do something that violates your conscience. And the last thing, as he says in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see, does this bring glory to God? So if I think of these five questions, will it benefit me spiritually? Could it bring to me bondage, spiritual bondage, or an obsession on my life? Could it cause someone else to stumble? Could it hamper my evangelism? Does it violate my conscience? And will it bring glory to God? You answer those questions, you'll find yourself in pretty safe ground here. You can really do all that you want. But don't ever underestimate the power of the gray areas. I mean, they have been unbelievable in the history of the church. And every culture changes. Every culture changes in these particular areas. You see, like I said, if you went back to the 1950s and 60s, legalism ran supreme among evangelicals in America. Extremely legalistic churches. That's all gone. We're extremely licentious now. You see, we can do anything we want. So notice, the legalistic issues never come up in the church now. Now that's the music. Do I get what I want from the music? And if I don't, I'm out of here. You see? And by the way, notice how bad churches are at this. Churches say, we'll come up with a solution. We'll have a service of just a choir and a hymn so people can sing these old songs. And then we'll have a very contemporary service with a really good band so you people can be happy. But you're one body. You see, you're one body of believers. You can't concede with each other. No, there'll be no concessions here. You see, I'm going to be right in my service and you can be right in your service, and that's the way we're going to do it. That tells you so much about the heart of the folks, of what's really going on here. It doesn't matter. It's not important. You see, if you make it important, you've made something that's not important very important. But that's what happens in the gray areas. You ate meat that was offered to an idol. You should be ashamed of yourself. You see, that's the worst thing a Christian can do. It's not, but they believe it is. See, that's what ends up happening to us. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I just pray that we ask ourselves these questions as we live out our lives for our good and your glory. I pray, Father, that we understand that the responsibility is on those who understand their liberty and that they would never use their liberty to cause others to stumble. We teach the truth, we speak the truth, but we show love to those who don't have the knowledge, who Paul calls the weaker brother. We do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.